Welcome to the Gospel Points Podcast, where the gospel is the point. I'm your host, Kevin Thompson. Thank you for joining us once again. Well, if you were to look at your church's doctrinal statement, it may contain a statement like the Bible is our sole authority for matters of faith and practice. So today on the podcast, we're going to talk about that idea of biblical authority. Just what is it and how does it apply to us? So to do this, I've invited Pastor Caleb Colstead of the First Baptist Church of Freeport, Illinois, to join us. A guy who's got my respect for his stance on the scriptures. So, Pastor Colstead, welcome to our podcast.
Good morning, Kevin. It's great to be with you.
Well, let's jump right into our topic here about biblical authority. So let's first off define our terms. What do we mean by biblical authority?
Well, when we talk about scripture as our ultimate authority for faith and practice, I think before we jump into discussing the scriptures themselves, I think we should back up and acknowledge, first of all, God's sovereign authority. Psalm 115, verse 3, declares that our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. So God is free to be God. I think back to the very good beginning, our eternal triune God commanded and he created, Psalm 33, verse 9. So God is the sovereign authority over all things, and that is assumed from the very beginning of the scriptures. Of course, the existence of God is presupposed, as scripture doesn't try to argue for the existence of God. It just says in the beginning, God. And right away, you find the position of God, the nature of God being expressed of being one who is in control, who has the authority. He commands and he creates. So when you read the account of creation, very familiar to most believers, Genesis 1 and 2, the text repeats over and over again, then God said, God said, God said. And so whatever God said happened, of course, and he creates. So as the Lord of all creation, God also establishes the boundaries of what is right and what is wrong. For example, in Genesis 2:17, God says to our first parents, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," here's the command, here's the prohibition, "you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Of course, we're all quite familiar with Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. Again, all these proof texts, all these illustrations affirm God's position, God's right to be God, God's sovereign authority. So because God is God and because he is the creator of all things, he's the boss. He's the supreme authority. What he says is law.
Right.
People often say that absolute power corrupts, and that's certainly true of fallen humanity, but thankfully it's not true of God. So I'm encouraged when I come to passages that tell us propositionally who God is, and then of course experientially as believers we come to realize that everything the Bible says about God is in fact true. So Exodus 32:6-7, Moses wants God to reveal himself to him, and God of course instead of showing himself to Moses, he speaks to Moses. He reveals himself through Moses' ears, and he says this about himself. The Lord says, "I am the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." When you come to Revelation 4 and 5, so when you go from creation to a picture of what John receives to encourage him and to encourage the church of eternity and the future, he's given a glimpse of heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. And what does John observe? Well, he observes a great throne, which represents sovereign authority. And God and Christ are reigning from heaven's throne. And you have redeemed humanity who's worshiping him. Of course, Revelation 5, 9, and 10, you have the song of the redeemed, and they are worshiping Christ for his work of redemption and the salvation of all the elect. So what does this have to do then with the authority of Scripture, which was a question that was posed here to begin this conversation? Well, true believers receive the Scriptures as the very Word of God. So, for example, you have in 1 Thessalonians this wonderful commendation given to the church at Thessalonica. And Paul says to them in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Since the scriptures proceed from the mouth of God," that's the language that Jesus uses, of course, when he was tempted in the wilderness, and he quotes scripture in order to put out the fiery missiles of temptation of the evil one. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So because scripture proceeds from God's mouth, God's heart, God's mind, it comes with the authority of heaven. So as sovereign creator, God has given us everything we need to live a godly life, and it's contained in the scripture. So, of course, two primary passages that are often used to support this conviction that is so central to the Bible-believing evangelical Protestant church is 2 Peter 1:3, and then, of course, 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, that says scripture is sufficient to save, it's sufficient to sanctify. Literally, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is therefore profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, et cetera, et cetera.
So typically talk about authority. A book, this certain book is the authority on a particular issue. We say that because the advice or the content has proven itself to be true or faithful. But when we talk about scripture, we're not just talking about this is a book that, because it's so old and it's been used so many times, we consider this to be a good authority that we should consult. This is grounded in the authority of God himself.
Absolutely, yes. A very helpful point to make. You know, Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." Mm. And again, because we call, there are many different descriptions that are used in the Bible to refer to Scripture. And one of the most common, of course, is the word of God. Mm. And again, because it proceeds from God, and because God is the ultimate authority, he is the creator. He is the ultimate judge, and of course, he's mercifully also the only savior. But because of that, yes, where the scripture speaks, God speaks.
Right.
And God, you know, we teach our children. There's that one song that we sing with our children in children's ministry. You know, Jesus is the boss, and we go on to say he's the boss of the fishes in the sea. He's the boss of everything. So, yes, in scripture, the mind of God is revealed, the heart of God is revealed, and it comes with his authority. And that is clearly understood in the testimony of the Old Testament believers. The prophets themselves understood that when they were bringing a word from God, that it wasn't a suggestion, it wasn't an opinion, but it came with divine authority. And so, of course, that carries out then into the New Testament. And that's why I tried to quote what Paul said about even the writings of the apostles who were directed by the Holy Spirit to write the very word of God, to write scripture in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, yes.
So with that foundation laid, we see that this book is not just merely a book of good advice or something that's proven itself to be true, but this carries the entire weight of the authority of God. And so there, when we look at scripture, if our bibliology is grounded in our theology, we look at God, we see there is absolutely no place for anything else. There's nothing that could be put on the same level or on the same plane as God, and therefore as his word. But when I think about biblical tradition or biblical authority, my mind almost automatically goes to the Catholic Church. And in the Catholic Church, you have the teaching of Scripture, but you also have the teaching to the church or tradition. So talk about that a little bit, how that really is a serious issue.
So you're basically asking, how does this differ from a Catholic understanding of tradition and authority? So how important is the authority of Scripture? Great question, and I like what you said there. Our bibliology is grounded in our theology proper. That's basically what I tried to establish in the first answer that I gave. So listen carefully to one of the preeminent reformers when he spoke to this very question at the Diet of Worms. Of course, Luther, 1521, He is being brought before a tribunal, basically, and he is under intense pressure to recant. He begun to teach based on his understanding of Scripture, both from the Psalms and the Old Testament and clearly the book of Romans, how a sinner is declared righteous, how a sinner is justified. And he said it's by faith and faith alone. And so the Catholic Church obviously was teaching something different as it relates to this central issue of justification, how a sinner is declared righteous before a holy God and the ground of that justification. So he's here brought before the Diet of Worms and is basically told if he doesn't recant, he can be declared a heretic, and that meant that day and age the heretics would be killed. So he's responding to this guy Ike, and he says this, these very familiar but very important words. He says, "Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." Theologians often summarize the theology of their reformers through the five solas: scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and to God be the glory alone. The Protestant reformers rightly taught that the word of God provides an infallible rule of faith for the church. All that one must believe to be a Christian is found in Scripture and in Scripture alone. That which is not found in Scripture is not binding upon the Christian. They also taught that all traditions are subject to the higher authority of Scripture. Now, I'm not a Catholic scholar, and I don't want to pretend to be one, but it's my understanding that the Roman Catholic view of authority is found in the Scriptures, tradition, and in the magisterium, the Church's teaching power. And so within this framework, there is the erroneous doctrine of papal infallibility. So this sort of goes back to the errors of Pharisaic Judaism, Second Temple Judaism during the ministry of Christ. And of course, the vast majority of religious leaders, when the Messiah comes to earth, God becoming man, and ministering in Israel, Judaism had become an apostate religion. And so many of the religious leaders obviously were blind guides, as Jesus refers to them. So there in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees. And one of the things that he's confronting is that their man-made traditions have come to be on par or even above the authority of God's word. And Jesus speaks to that, the significance of that error in no uncertain terms in a number of passages, but I think of Matthew chapter 15. So there's a different understanding of, though clearly we have a faith that has been passed down to us, as Jude 3 refers to, and there are various traditions that are take place in our church, Christian church, Protestant church, evangelical church on any given Sunday morning. But all those traditions, you know, have to come underneath the scrutiny of Scripture, come under the authority of Scripture. And if there's anything in our practice, in our teaching, or in our traditions that after closer examination of the clear teaching of Scripture, we are bound then to reform, to change, in some cases to repent. And so there is a difference then in this understanding of the role of tradition with Catholics and Christians. I'll say one other thing by way of personal application. I have a number of friends who are Roman Catholic, and there's one family in particular that Andrea and I, my wife and I, are very close to, and they're very faithful, practicing Catholics. And one of the interesting things that came up, one of the sad things that I heard recently in conversation to this grandmother, who's a devout Roman Catholic, we were talking about various issues that are going on in our country right now. And over again, I kept, giving an answer, giving my opinion, but supporting it, that conviction by quoting various passages of Scripture. And at some point in the conversation, she just said to me that, it's wonderful how well, you Christians know the Scriptures, but she just said, we don't know, we're not familiar with the Word of God. She couldn't go and navigate through the Word of God herself. Basically, her understanding is in large measure contingent upon what she has been taught from her own local parish, from the priests, and of course from the cardinals and from the Pope. And I thought that was a pretty significant reminder to me of the differences that exist. And it comes back to authority. It comes back to this issue of the place of Scripture in the life of a believer, in the life of the church, and the authority that it has or should have.
Well, it's unfortunate, but the truth is, it's not just the Catholic Church that has belittled or added to the authority that we find in Scripture. As evangelical churches, we often see this doctrine being, I don't want to say pushed aside, but we're adding other things to our list of authorities. And maybe talk a little bit about that. How do we abandon this doctrine, maybe without even knowing it?
Yes, I think pragmatism is epidemic in the evangelical church today in America. Church growth theory has Willow Creek, purpose-driven stuff. One of the things, of course, pragmatism says, you know, that the end justifies the means. And so oftentimes they say we want to have massive influence, and influence is typically determined, success is determined, and influence is determined by numbers, whether it's numbers of professions of faith or amount of people that are coming into our churches. But you know, one of the things about that is clear is that God ordains the means and the end. And so, you know, what we do and why we do what we do is essential, and we have to compare that with what the Word of God teaches. Right. Another example might be that cultural accommodation. This is a way that the church abandons biblical authority. In order to be, you know, we want to have a hearing with the world, and so we want to accommodate ourselves to the wisdom of the world. So creation, you know, continually under assault, the literal six-day creation,
right.
And there's all kinds of hermeneutical gymnastics now that Christian seminaries, Bible colleges, and of course, then that trickles into to pastors who are teaching the church to abandon, you know, a pretty clear and foundational teaching such as creation. Gender, you know, is and gender roles. I'm thinking now of biblical complementarianism. With you know, feminism is just in the air we breathe, and it influences us far more than we know. Feminist ideology, feminist doctrine. So we begin to change, modify our practice or our doctrine and practice as it relates to, you know, God's role for men and women in the church and home in order to accommodate culture. The LGBT issues, you know, huge. The Bible is so clear. You know, what God has said concerning, you know, in the very good beginning, God made them male and female. In the image of God, he created them. And, you know, he determined that he invented marriage. It's a God-ordained institution. And it's one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage till death do us part. And so these are common things that divorce, another thing, cultural accommodation.
Right.
Maybe another example would be, when we elevate human traditions above the Scripture. So, for example, there's a lot of controversy that exists that has taken place in the church over music. And so some people, you know, their tradition is that any song that's written after 1950, that it's unspiritual.
Right.
Or certain instruments are inherently worldly to some. Contra, you know, Psalm 150, where you basically have every instrument available, at least in the Old Testament, that was being used in a God-honoring way. So our worship has to be governed by Scripture, and we need to have the freedom that Scripture provides us. You know, Paul talks about with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we make, you know, a joyful noise unto the Lord, and we edify the brethren, and we glorify the Lord. I would say when certain influential members ultimately control the agenda of the church. Here's a way that many professing evangelical churches have abandoned biblical authority, where they control the agenda of the church, including the leadership of the church, rather than God's word controlling the agenda. I would say when the flock blindly follows the pastor,
right?
or when the pastor does not submit his life, his theology, his pulpit ministry, his philosophy of ministry to the scriptures. Now, you know, the way that Jesus, who is not only the Lord of all creation, Colossians 1 says, but he's also Lord of the new creation, specifically his church. And the primary way that Jesus today exercises his sovereign supremacy, his sovereign lordship over his church, is through the ministry of the Word of God.
Right.
And so when the leaders of the church or the pastor of the church is not coming himself under the authority of God's Word, here's a way that the church can abandon biblical authority and Jesus' sovereign lordship over the church sometimes without noticing it. I think the noble-minded Bereans are a great example. You know, they searched the scriptures to be certain that the apostles' teaching was in harmony with the written revelation of God. Why? Because they knew that God's word is the ultimate standard, that it's authoritative. I would say when professing Christians don't submit themselves to the authority of governing officials, Romans 13, when professing Christians don't submit to the authority, when professing Christian children don't honor and obey their parents, Ephesians 6, when church members don't submit to their pastors and elders, Hebrews 13, 17. This is a problem because ultimately, according to Scripture, they are undermining the authority of God.
Right.
People typically don't think about that when they're, you know, the spirit of 1776 can sometimes be manifested in the spirit of rebellion.
Right.
But we're actually, unless the authority is telling us to do something that is clearly in violation with Scripture, like we find the Apostle Peter, you know, referring to when he's brought before the tribunal in Acts chapter 5, we must obey God rather than man. But apart from that, when we do not submit to the authority of those whom God has placed over us in society, in the home, in the church, Romans 13, 1 and 2 says this, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? He says, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Maybe a final example is when pastors today don't really preach the scriptures, and maybe even more specifically that maybe something that isn't as noticeable, I think, at first glance, but preachers today don't preach from a pulpit. Rather, we see so many today, they sit on a stool, they chat with their people, they have this open-ended dialogue. Well, that's not biblical preaching. And it's not allowing God. There's a statement made. There's a reason why in the Reformation churches in Europe, where the man of God would go up, you know, one of those pulpits with an ascending staircase, and the pulpit and God's word was high above the people, because that was a symbol of the congregation submitting itself to the authority of God's word. When the man of God rightly divided the word of truth and preached the word in season and out, they were coming underneath the authority of heaven. So, you know, 1 Peter 4:10, speak as it were the very oracles of God.
Right.
In Titus 2, verse 15, he says, Paul to Titus, that when you're teaching biblical truth, you're to do so, I'm turning here in my Bible, he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove, here's the phrase again, with all authority. And then he says, let no one disregard you. So this you know, conversation, dialogue, it ultimately, in my estimation, comes back to a questioning of the sovereign supremacy of God as mediated through the Word of God, and you know, those called men who He gives the gift of teaching to speak the oracles of God and to speak with authority, and that's central to the life of the church, the health of the church, and the testimony of the church in the lost world.
Yeah, if we are to preach a biblical message, dialogue is not even in the equation. There is no dialogue with God. You know, you look at Isaiah 45, 46, 47, or Romans 9. We don't see dialogue going forth. This is submission. And therefore, what message does that send when you have these open-ended messages or just a conversation that does belittle the authority of God's word and of God himself? And what kind of message does that send to those in the pew? I mean,
You're absolutely right. At the end of the day, we, in our human fallenness, in our human condition, we don't like anybody telling us what to do.
Right.
And again, that begins to manifest itself at the earliest age with our children, our wonderful children, in the way that they question, you know, mommy and daddy, and who do you think you are? And we want to do what we want to do. And, you know, that we see it with the situation sometimes with riots and police. We see it in the church. We see it then in the abuse of authority, of course, as well, with those who serve in those positions. When you go beyond what is written, or when you don't lead in a God-honoring way, that also, of course, is an assault on the authority of God, because we only have that position because it's been given to us by God, and we're in a position of delegated authority, and we're going to give an account for the manner in which we ourselves came under the authority of what God would expect from us, the conditions that he sets forth in his word for how we're to lead, how we're to exercise that spiritual authority in the case of the church for a pastor. So, yeah, you're very right. This is something that is so important. I'm glad we're able to have the conversation about these issues.
Well, we're going to stop right there. Our conversation actually goes on much longer, but we're going to save that all for next week. So join us back next week as we continue this conversation about biblical authority. And I pose the question to Pastor Caleb, what about the issue of interpretation? How can we say the Bible has authority if we're all debating about the interpretation of what the text actually says? And so join us back next week. We're going to talk about that issue, and I think Pastor Caleb really does a great job of discussing that particular issue. So until then, don't forget to join us on the website, our blog, my blog, www.kevinjthompson.info, and you can hit me up on Twitter at Kevin J. Thompson. We'll have the links to First Baptist Church of Freeport and Pastor Caleb's blog as well up on my blog. So until next time, have a great rest of your day.